Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the morrow. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and embracing him said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. Why don't you shut up? Well, that's the only passage of the scripture that I could find that had anything to do with that. And I'm sure they didn't mind the apostle talking all night, and I'd willingly go without a night's sleep to have heard him talk, as I'm sure you would too. However, that's not an example to follow. When I was wondering if this subject about stopping one's talk was a waste of your time, I was mentioning it to Robert Wilcox, and he said, "No, that's an important one, don't forget that." And I think people who have to suffer listening to other people know very well the agony of someone droning on and being unable to stop. It's rather like a dog in front of the fire going round and round on top of the rug and never knowing quite how to settle. I'm going to say something about time and then something about technique in with regard to the end of our addresses and talks and lessons. And then if there's time before the end of my half hour, I want to backtrack just to show a little bit how a talk takes shape in your mind. First, time. Obviously no rules can be laid down here, because with some people an hour is too short and with some people 10 minutes is an eternity. And indeed it can be so with the same person. Sometimes it is quite clearly that the wind is with us and everyone is listening, and we may feel we can extend that youth epilogue a little longer. Other times we know very well that this is not so, that people are tired, and that we've said enough, it's time to stop. A curate going to old Bishop Stubbs of Oxford and asking him what he should preach about on Sundays got the memorable answer that he should preach about God in about 20 minutes. And in fact, if every sermon in our churches was about God, that would be a great mercy. And if it was about 20 minutes, that would be a greater mercy still, probably. So I would suggest that about 20 minutes is the maximum for straight talking and teaching. As far as I've been concerned, I haven't talked at all about other methods of teaching. For example, catechism work, which I'm a great believer in. I think it's one of the great losses in the modern church that we have no decent modern catechisms. No one could possibly use the one in the prayer book, I think, really very much, with its old-fashioned language, but Richard Baxter and many other great Christian pastors have used catechism material very much, and of course the Navigators and many of the other modern movements use catechism material and use it very profitably. And probably question and answer is the very best method for more informal teaching with young people. However, I do not want to decry straight talking, because I think there is a place for it. It's unpopular at the moment, as you know. It's unpopular in educational circles, this whole idea of one person monologuing to another person. But it's quite clearly got scriptural authority behind it. And provided it is the word of God, and provided it is given properly, I think there is a place for it, but I would suggest for you that 20 minutes should be the maximum, even with the most alert fifth or sixth formers, until you're very much more experienced. So do be disciplined about it. I really mean it. Most of us talk too long and too much. We like the sound of our own voice. You will discover that if you lead a Bible study. You will discover that if you lead a discussion. But there are some people who are insensitive to the amount of time they talk and do need to be shut up. Just as there are some, of course, who need to be brought out. But by and large, you wouldn't be here if God hadn't given you some ability to open your mouth. And the danger for most of us is to get too long, to have so much in our heads that we go on too long. If we're going to speak regularly to the same people, we do need to gain their trust. And we gain their trust, I think, by showing that we are trustworthy over this matter of length. I think that the person who is untrustworthy in this regard can't expect people to give them their confidence. There are days when our material simply cannot be made thrilling. We've just got to teach it, because it's very important to teach. It's absurd to suppose that every talk can be a real bomb. Therefore, if they know that you're trustworthy, that your lessons don't go over the clock and so on, you'll find that you gain the confidence of young people and older people too. I suggest, therefore, that it is a very good discipline for all of us. I found Tuesday a tremendous discipline. I remember a Scottish businessman asking me if I could do something about his minister at home. He said he's never less than 45 minutes. Of course, that used to be the standard in the Victorian era, didn't it? And some of the Scottish churches in the Highlands haven't yet heard that we've left that standard. I think actually he was a dull speaker too, probably. So I said, well, you better send him down to a city church, and there he'll only have 20 minutes. I have just 22 to 23 minutes every Tuesday. And my fault is to try to cram too much in. Nevertheless, I'm glad of the discipline, and it seems to me that we haven't overall lost much because it's impossible to have a longer talk. In fact, if we are to talk to a specific time and finish on time, we have to prepare well. Who was it who said, I can get up and talk for an hour immediately, but if you want me to talk for 10 minutes, I shall need an hour to prepare. Now, that's an exaggeration, of course, but there's a certain truth in it, isn't there? Haven't you heard the chairman get up at the annual meeting when he hasn't prepared? You've all seen that kind of thing, and it's quite evident. He moves around in a number of directions and suddenly strikes oil on something and then begins to enlarge on it. It's the most appalling kind of thing to listen to, isn't it? And we've all done it at times. And then we spin things out. That is because we've not prepared. The best, one of the best speakers I've ever known, sets a standard for his curates of 1 hour of preparation for every 5 minutes in the pulpit. I think that's a staggering standard, and I don't pretend that I've always kept it. But at least it's good to aim high. And certainly for a curate preaching in a church where most of the elder people have been Christians for longer than he has, I'm not at all sure it's not a good standard. At any rate, it gives us a due humility, I think. And if you're teaching fifth and sixth formers who are used to very high standards of communication, then I think we do need to give this kind of time to our preparation. To take on, therefore, a regular commitment of speaking does require an awful lot of work. And if God has gifted you with some ability to speak, to open your mouth, some fluency, some utterance, then I can only say that you will be constantly amazed and constantly irritated, too, by the way that people think you can do it without any work. How lucky you are to be able to talk like that. How little they see of the real sweat and hard work that can sometimes make you, it's sometimes agony if you know what it is, in a midweek night when you had a tiring day, really to set aside 2 hours after supper to do hard work on a talk. It can be really hard work, can't it? And I don't think people who've never done it have any idea of the cost of spiritual work of this kind. Time yourself. Don't feel embarrassed to go into your own bedroom and get up against the mirror and the wardrobe and speak. That's quite a good thing to see, by the way, what auditors you have. We have a very good young actor in our Sunday congregation, and he did an imitation of me recently to the students, which caused a lot of laughter. I must say I didn't recognize half the things that he did, but I'm sure he's a very accurate mimic, and I now know that I throw my head back like this into all sorts of odd things of which I had not the least idea. However, I don't really suggest you get in front of the mirror for that. I suggest you stand in your bedroom with your watch and time your beginnings and your main points and your ending and time your talk. It's quite a good discipline. It helps you to stop being too long if you're a very inexperienced speaker, and it helps to stop you being too short, because that's as agonizing for you as being too long is agonizing for your audience. To have been asked to speak for 20 minutes at quite an important meeting and then to find that you've dried up after 10 minutes can really be a very frightening experience indeed. And therefore you do need to know that you've got material. Incidentally, for most of us, fairly copious notes is, I think, essential. You may become the person who can take an envelope with 3 words on the back of it to a lectern or tuck it into your Bible, but I should have fairly copious notes if I was you. I should learn to arrange them, to put them in certain ways on the page. Everyone has his own way, so that you don't lose your way, so that you don't suddenly find yourself on sheet 3 having lost your way and lost sheet 2. Now, this is an important technical matter in terms of timing and in terms of preparation and a presentation. I have my own way. I have notebooks which I always use, and I'm really never happy without them. And I have fairly full notes, underlined and marked in a way that I now can understand, so that I very seldom lose my way, and therefore I know roughly where I'm going. And if it's a very important occasion to keep to time, and if I don't want to find myself having run out of time before I get to the second or third point, then I'll mark in the margin 5 minutes, 7 minutes, 10 minutes, 13 minutes, 20 minutes. and then a quick glance at the watch will show you where you've got to. It's quite wrong to suppose that this kind of technique and care makes you stiff and stereotyped. After you've had a little experience, it's quite easy to look at a watch without people knowing, and actually it's not a bad thing sometimes to look at a watch when they know. I've done it once or twice, just to show people that we're really getting there. Learn to accept the time given you. That's very hard sometimes because people do lack sensitivity and understanding. They ask you to come to speak at a Sunday school anniversary or something like that, and by the time little Billy and everybody else has got their prizes, it's 3 minutes to 4, and you can see the ladies through the door at the back preparing the tea. It's quite astonishing how few people organize their program and give the speaker a proper amount of time. I can only tell you that I've had the most extraordinary experiences, and this must go for every speaker because it happens so regularly. I went to a really well-prepared evening recently in somebody's home where they'd worked for a very long time to get their pagan neighbors. And the clock was simply going on and on and on. It was the most magnificent meal prepared by the wife. I mean, one realized she'd put much prayer as well as work into that meal. And it was well after 9:15 before we were getting on to the last course. Now, I knew the host well enough to be able to go to him and say, "This, we really can't go on like this, because I shan't be starting to talk until after 10 o'clock at this rate with coffee. And that is too late to start an evening talk, even in the summer." And I knew him well enough to be able to take him quickly on one side and say it. And we really put some push behind the third course and the coffee, and we took the coffee into the room where I got up to speak. It is just lack of experience. And sometimes, as a speaker, you'll learn so that when you yourself do it, you will see that your program is well spaced out, and if you've asked the speaker to come and given him 1/4 hour, he gets his 1/4 hour. And he doesn't get squeezed out by 6 extra things that people have forgotten to time. It is hard to accept the time given to you, but probably it's a discipline and a matter of humility normally to do so. It's extraordinary how, as I say, callous people are, and even rude people are. I went to take a wedding of some people you'll know well here at St. Helens, if I told you. A magnificent wedding, actually, as it turned out, and it was in a London church, and the vicar there is not evangelical at all, and this young couple very much wanted me to give them an address, not only for them, but for their parents and friends. And the rector of this church never has addresses, and he didn't like it at all. However, the young bridegroom had insisted. So when I went into the vestry, the rector said, he came in, very grand person, said, "We don't have talks and sermons in this church and weddings, you know." Now, you probably won't get this kind of treatment because you're not a clergyman, but you'll be amazed what people say. I perhaps, now I've got a little older with my fellow clergy, don't always take it meekly. I said, "Well," he said, "how long are you going to be?" Very bored way. I said, "Well, I shall probably be very long, possibly 3/4 hour. So he then turned back and went on with his registers. He realized he'd been rude and that it was a foolish way to talk. In fact, I was short and I gather he was nodding during the sermon, so perhaps he didn't mind it after all. Now, I don't suggest you behave like that, really. My point was we should learn humbly to accept the time that we're given, and you do have to learn to be jolly humble, I can tell you, if you do that. So I wasn't that day, was I? Forget it. DJ, scrub it all if you're recording this talk. Now let's go on to technique. That's timing. Something about timing, much more could be said. Technique. Now again, I want to recommend a clear skeleton to you. I'm going to suggest again that you have basically 3 points if it's a major talk or Sunday school lesson, 2 talks if it's an epilogue, 2 points, that will be enough. But basically to have your material formed in that kind of shape, not necessarily saying 3 different things, but shaping your material like that. Now I say it for this reason, that if you find time running short, you may have to jettison every experienced speaker, whether in business, politics or anywhere else, is known what it is, to find the time gone and to have to jettison, or to be given the last 5 minutes of a meeting and therefore to have to jettison 3/4 of this talk. Now, if panic can then strike you, and if you haven't got in your mind or in your notes, in your Bible, a very clear skeleton, you don't know what to throw out. This has happened to me quite often when I've been away from here for a month and I've been perhaps going to various places on businessmen's talks. I've been at a businessman's lunch. The man hasn't got his program sorted out. He turns to me late. He says he'll be on in 3 minutes. People have to leave at 2 o'clock. I quickly see that I've got less time and says then I can look at my notes and jettison a section. Now, you can't jettison a section if you haven't worked your sections out so that they are, to some extent, self-explanatory and one can be dropped out without too much loss. Perhaps I'm making too much of a fuss about that, but it's amazing how often we find we have to revise our thoughts. We find that the children are very sleepy that afternoon, or for some reason we need to shorten things. And it's very helpful, I think, to know how to do that. So with this prayer skeleton, I've spoken of that before, we need a prologue and an epilogue. And this is really what I'm talking about now, the epilogue. Both the prologue and the epilogue need a lot more care than they're normally given. And I think most of us give care to our prologue, because we know that the first words we speak are going to gain people's attention or lose it. And very few of us, I think, give time to our epilogue. That is the last 2 minutes. I think that needs preparing just as carefully when you're a young and inexperienced speaker. Now, what's the purpose of the two? Well, very broadly speaking, the purpose of the prologue is to bring the mind of the listener to the subject you have, to bring their mind to your talk. There's their mind. It's 30 miles away at the moment. And it's not only young people who have a very vivid imagination. Most people have. Most people are hectic. Their minds are miles away. What are you doing in your prologue? You're going to capture Jim's mind, which is still dreaming of that wonderful shot that the man put in at the end of match for the day. His mind is still dreaming about that. Right, you've got to go after Jim's mind and catch it and bring it back to your subject. That's going to take you 2 or 3 minutes. Mary's dreaming about her boyfriend. Mrs. Jones about the guest she's coming tonight she's got to cook a meal for, and so on. Mr. Jones wondering why on earth he got dragged to this coffee meeting with his wife. He's never been to this kind of thing and feels thoroughly out of it. And he's feeling generally grumpy. You've got to capture his mind and set him at ease. You know the sort of thing. You've got to enter imaginatively in the prologue to bring their minds to your talk with some kind of acceptance of your right to speak to them. You've got to win your way. Now, what's the purpose of the end? It's slightly different. By now they know that you're a human being and that they know that you have something to say which is really important. Now, your purpose in the epilogue is to see that the talk doesn't leave the mind. The purpose of the prologue was to bring the mind to the talk. The purpose of the talk, of course, is to fill the mind and heart and conscience with God's word. At the epilogue, it is to see finally that the whole thing is sealed up, stuck down, nailed in, so that it can't get out. Because Jesus has warned us that the birds of the air come immediately to pluck the seed away. And notice the seed is plucked away. If you read Matthew 13, we haven't time, if it is not understood. And this has been a great help to me. Because I think it shows us not to despise an effort to get people to understand what you say. You see, so often people interpret the devil's activity as though it is purely sort of spiritual. The devil comes along and plucks the seed away, and all you can do is to pray about it. But Jesus says he can only pluck away that which is not understood. And this has been a great encouragement to me to try to see that something is understood by the end. If it's understood, the devil can't take it away. It only goes to show how much the mind counts in Christian communication. It's not a matter of being moved in the heart or thrilled by an illustration. It's a matter of understanding what the guy's got to say or what your Sunday school teacher's got to say and getting in your head. Yes, I see it. Plan your ending, therefore. This is the last thing often to be planned because it's the last thing in the talk, and very often we're exhausted in our preparation and we think, well, I'll be able to deal with that later, nearer the time or when it comes to it, and then we don't. So plan your ending. How will you plan it? Well, you'll plan it in a number of ways. You may just summarize, and that probably is as good an ending in a lesson as any other. In general teaching, you'll summarize. On Sunday nights we have a test at the end. I get my end back on Sunday night because we have Christian students on Sunday night in the summer term and they're tremendously hungry, so I'm able to forget my Tuesday disciplines and I can go on really as long as I like. It's very bad for me. I now confessed it to you because I have a bad conscience about it sometimes. And I had gone on for 3/4 of an hour on War and Peace on Sunday night. And so I just finished summarizing it by saying you can't have peace without war and then you can't have war without peace in the Christian life. And that summary, I found, helpfully stuck it in, because by that time they'd forgotten the first part of the talk. A summary is a very helpful thing to learn to do. Sometimes it's done in the way of 3 sentences, or 2 words, or a phrase, or a scripture verse, or going back to the verse or passage you started with, or asking 2 questions. in some way summarizing what you've said. If you've ever read Bishop Ryle's evangelistic tracts, you'll know that he has a wonderful way of summarizing his message by asking three questions or making two observations at the end which come from it. Then the other kind of ending is the application ending, which obviously is very common. Some people apply their points as they go along. But very often you don't apply until the end. And this application is tremendously important. Some people are good at it, some aren't. We can all get some ability at it. Sometimes the application is simply, will you apply this message? In the evangelistic talk, really what we're saying is, will you act on it? But often the application is what I call a how-to application. How to do the thing that we've been talking about. You've given to a businessman a very impassioned plea for giving, or rather you've been asked to address the church council meeting at a special session on giving because you're a business person and you're known, therefore, you're thought to be the expert. Right, you've met the whole church meeting and you've talked to them about giving. Now, it's no good ending with an impassioned plea and the minister getting up and saying, now we've all got to do better. It's very useful to finish a talk like that with a how-to paragraph lasting at least 5 minutes. So give yourself time for that. How to give. And giving some very, very simple hints. First, for younger people, why not start to make some accounts and to set aside in your accounts 5% or 10% of your money for the Lord's work. If that seems too much, a smaller percentage. Set aside what you feel you can, 50 pence, a pound a week. Will you start that soon? If you don't know how to do it, why not have a talk with me afterwards? Because I started to do that when I was a young Christian. Say something like that, if that was so. What do you do if you are earning a bit more? Well, you may like to talk this over with your wife. Families sometimes discuss it in this way. Some how-tos, you see, because there are little blockages on the way, aren't there? Little blockages that stop people applying it. You'd be amazed at the conversations I have sometimes with young Christians about it and the blockages that come. Somebody said to me recently, well, I'm always broke by the end of the week and I must take my girlfriend out on Friday, so I have to keep that spare money for her. So then I said to him, well, unless you do it on the first day of the week, and we turned that verse up, you'll never have enough money left. He was a Christian boy. He agreed in principle. He decided to set aside on the first day of the week, and when he got a monthly wage back, it was the first day of the month. And it was a joy when 6 months later he told me he'd never been short of money to take his girlfriend out each week. God had honored it. But you see, he needed a little how-to, someone to break through and apply the talk. You've given a talk on prayer. Again, you see, many people, old and younger, need a little how-to application. How do I do it? This might, of course, have been part of your main talk. But if it wasn't, do apply it and how to do it. How to find time. Most children have no privacy. How then are you going to pray? Well, you better take the day. If your mother is always wanting you to take the dog for the walk, you better take the dog for a walk before breakfast and get your time of prayer in then. Or you better get up earlier before your sister gets up. Get the bathroom first. Or whatever it's going to be. A little how-to. I can't tell you how important that is today because people lack imagination at first and need help here. You may finish with a prayer. I looked up some children's sermons in my library just before coming here and I found that each of them finished with a short, clear prayer for the children to say, and that's rather a good way of bringing it home. You may finish a talk with young people when you're sitting down, perhaps at a youth club session, with three questions that you ask them to answer then and there. To see how much has gone in. That can be a very salutary experience for a speaker. I've already touched be ready to omit. Then, my last couple of points. Write down your ending. If you're finding great difficulty in endings or beginnings, write them down. If you're ever stuck, by the way, write down. Again, it's a labor. A couple of generations ago, nearly all vicars insisted on their curates writing down every sermon and presenting it to them on Saturday afternoon. Your curates today would almost certainly walk out on you if you had insisted on that. It's amazing the discipline that people accepted in olden days, and although I think it was sometimes stiff and formal, I think it's a marvelous discipline sometime in your life to have learned to write down. And if you're having great difficulty in your culminating words, how to finish or how to begin, write them down. Certainly that's true about the beginning. Write it down, and as you write, new ideas will come. And lastly, start and finish quietly. Don't go up to a crescendo, obviously. Start and finish quietly. You'll nearly always find people will attend better that way. It's a very good general rule. Now, I'm not going to do what I said. I've only got 2 minutes. Would anyone like to ask a quick question in those 2 minutes? Yes, I do. I've got into rather bad habits myself of putting. I've noticed recently that I got into a bad habit. I'm rather grateful for the microphone, which I think is a great blessing to preachers, because I know that I can look down and look at my notes on a Tuesday and quietly get on with it. Partly because people here know me enough. I don't have to capture their attention by looking at them the whole time. And knowing the microphone is there, I know it'll be just as clear, if it is clear at all. But basically, I think you're right, that we shouldn't have our heads in notes, and we need, therefore, to learn to get cards that fit our Bible. I do have a red RSV New Testament, which I haven't got here, that I use when I go out to give talks to a group of young people or businessmen, and I have this book in my right hand, and I have some pieces of paper exactly the same size as inside, and I have two or three of these, or two or three cards. This means that I can hold that up and speak up. And I find that a helpful thing to remember, because so often if I have a pulpit, you get awfully lazy. You do lean around the place, and as you've seen, I've got very lazy tonight. So do find a Bible that is easy to hold. You don't want a vast great Bible for this purpose. You want a smallish Bible that is not difficult to hold and that is not ostentatious. And then you want to find cards or pieces of paper that easily fit and that you're not going to fiddle with and you won't drop and so on. Many people use cards. By the way, do number your cards quite clearly, so that if you suddenly find they're in the wrong order, you can put them back in the right order without any difficulty.